As we keep in mind the passage from Numbers that was read for us earlier about the serpents and the serpent on the pole. So we thank you for that, Joyce. As we keep in mind that Old Testament event, it's reflected in our gospel from the Gospel of John. So listen as we hear God's word coming from John's witness to Jesus. Jesus is teaching his disciples. And Jesus said, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned. Those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." May God bless to us this reading from John's Gospel, for this is the Gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A man once related one of the greatest lessons of his entire life. This was the story he told. "When I was 8 years old, three boys grabbed me as I was playing with my little red dump truck. And a big boy beat me up and bloodied my mouth and my nose. I ran home to tell my 6'9" father, who I thought could whip anyone. I said, 'Dad, some kids beat me up and took my truck.' He leaped out of his chair and he said, 'Come on, son, we're going to teach them a lesson they will never forget.' I pointed out the boys, and I said, 'Dad, you hit them on one side, and I'll hit them on the other.' And his father said, 'No, let's teach them a real lesson.' He walked right up to those boys and told them, 'We are going to forgive you, and then we are going to love you.' And then he turned around and went back to our house. I went into my room greatly disappointed. What a lily-livered thing for my dad to do. About half an hour later, there was a knock on the door. The same three boys were standing on my porch. And one of them said to me, 'Johnny, here's your truck. It's cleaned up like new. We forgive you and love you.' 'What do you forgive and love me for?' I asked. And the oldest one said, 'I don't know. But your father said it, and it just sounded right.' The man reflects, 'It still sounds right. My father taught me a valuable lesson that day. It's better to take the route that he did than to administer condemnation as a means of righting a wrong.'" Great story. Now, will such forgiveness as this always work? No, it won't. Not always. Maybe not often. Will it protect you from the bullies? No. But one does get the impression that the truth, the real truth, not the big billboard version of the truth, but the still small voice truth, became a dynamic part of the fabric of that small boy turned into a grown man. You see, the lesson was really not for the bullies, but it was for the one with the eyes to see and the heart to understand. There's an exceedingly curious thing in our gospel lesson that we just heard. It's the phrase, "He who does what is true," in our Revised Standard. But actually, in the Greek, it says, "the one doing the truth." It's turned into a verb almost. The one doing the truth. Doing the truth. Truthing. "Hi there, today I truthed." Sounds a little awkward. It's better than truthiness. It seems hard to make truth work as a verb. And I know we tend to think of truth as if it's some big mountain that looms above us, that truth is like this noun of great proportions. But to tell you the truth, the Gospel of John has a wholly different idea. If there's a key term for the Gospel of John, then truth would be a great candidate. Now, Matthew's Gospel uses the word truth a whopping 3 times. Mark's Gospel uses it also a whopping 3 times. Truth, truth, truth. Luke, 5. But the Gospel of John uses the word truth 27 times. 27 times. So it means something important in John's Gospel. Okay, John likes the word truth. Big deal. Except he does something unexpected with truth. Instead of it being such a monster noun, truth, truth in John seems to be more like a verb. Or at least it's a dynamo word. It's a motion word. It's a power word. It makes a difference. And most of the time, truth is a word that's used to describe Jesus. Or used by Jesus to describe those who have realized that the kingdom of God is not something out there. That the kingdom of God is something that's present and it's available and it's powerful and it does make a difference. Remember, what did Jesus say? One of his famous I am statements. I am the truth. Is that a static thing? Jesus speaks of those who are of the truth. The gospel speaks of Jesus as being the truth which has become. Truth in the Gospel of John is not a fact. It's an experience. It's a relationship with God. You know, when I was growing up, and I was a history major in college, so I filter everything through history. When I was growing up, I was taught in grade school history that the 13 colonies rose up and they threw off the yoke of English domination. Right? That's a fact. It's a true fact. Yeah, right? But what I envisioned was that every man, every woman, and every child in these 13 colonies united in their opposition and they rose up together as one. The wise colonists could see the obvious truth that anyone can see, that this American-style democratic principle was the best and the only way to go. Even then, though, I was puzzled why a single British army could seem to do so well in a foreign land against so many people so far from England. It didn't make a lot of sense. When I grew older, I learned that there were many, many people in the colonies who sympathized with the crown. There were many Anglicans, our dear friends, who didn't care so much about religious freedom because they were part of the established religion. And there were hordes of indifferent colonials who simply couldn't be bothered. They didn't want to get involved. And so the fact of the 13 colonies in rebellion was it was true, but it wasn't the truth. Because truth was that a ragtag group of colonials fought against tremendous odds and without much support. The General George Washington had to worry as much about his own troops as he did about those of the British. The more that truth emerged for me, the more it fleshed out the fact of independence. And the more deeply cherished became my respect for the cause and for those who defended that cause. So beyond respect, the truth that emerged also taught me that the principles were not so self-evident to everyone, understood by all, and appropriate for everyone. Recently, I have seen several documentaries on the History Channel about General and then President George Washington, and it really is amazing that he, and ultimately we, prevailed in that conflict. But largely because he and others of that era could recognize a dynamic truth that was deeper than a fact and far more important than the odds of success. Now, I want to express that whole history lesson that truth is much deeper than fact. Truth, you see, is an experience. It's a relationship. It's powerful and dynamic. It is certainly like a verb in its application. And perhaps that's why John uses it so much to talk about Jesus. The Greek word that he uses, truth, is aletheia. And that word itself literally means to uncover that which is hidden. See, Jesus Christ was crucified not because he cleared the temple, and not because he taught radical interpretations of the Torah. He was crucified because he kept uncovering that which was hidden. Namely, that theory and ritual alone is not enough for faith. That quoting Scripture alone does not reveal grace. That theology alone does not prove God. Some words from a fellow New Jerseyan that I think kind of puts this whole problem in perspective. Listen to this reflection. This is from Charles Lindbergh. In my youth, science was more important to me than either God or man. I worshipped science. Its advance had surpassed man's wildest dreams. It took many years for me to discover that science, with all its brilliance, lights only a middle chapter of creation. I saw the aircraft I love destroying the civilization I expected it to save. Now I understand that spiritual truth is more essential to a nation than the mortar of its city's walls. For when the actions of a people are undergirded by spiritual truths, there is safety. When spiritual truths are rejected, it's only a matter of time before civilization will collapse. We must understand, he writes, we must understand spiritual truths and apply them to our modern life. We must draw strength from the almost forgotten virtues of simplicity, humility, contemplation, and prayer. It requires a dedication beyond science, beyond self. But the rewards are great, and it is our only hope. Charles Lindbergh. He discovered by painful example the human temptation to only accept that which can be made or proven or controlled. In Jesus Christ, God gave us what we truly and deeply crave if we're courageous enough to open ourselves to the transcendent, the unprovable, the unknown, God. God comes to us. Christ came to us. The lesson in John's gospel is not to name Christ as truth, but to know Christ as truth. And to live life in Christ to then do the truth. This is a spiritual discipline that it runs counter to our nature. Because we want to figure truth out and then plug truth into our lives when it's convenient, when it works. But Christ teaches us to do truth. Make it a verb. To recognize that God isn't explainable, but that God is present. To decide what it is you believe about God and then live according to that belief, but do it in humility in the shadow of the Almighty. To test your belief against your life experience in Scripture, always with an openness to truth emerging. And finally, be willing to grow, which is sometimes risky. To grow in the maturity of your faith, the depth of your understanding, and the challenge to your living. One time, the very elderly father of the philosopher Immanuel Kant was making a perilous journey through the forests of Poland. And he encountered a band of robbers who demanded all of his valuables. And they finally asked him, "Have you given us all?" And they only let him go when he said to them, "It is all." Now, when he was safely out of their sight, his hand fell against something in the hem of his robe, and he realized it was his gold. He had sewn it in his robe for safety, and he had forgotten in his fear and confusion that it was there. And so at once he turned around and he hurried back to the robbers. And he said to them meekly, "I have told you that which is not true. It was unintentional. I was too terrified to think. Here, take the gold that was in my robe." And none of them would touch it. They just stared at him. And after a few moments, one went away and brought back his purse. Another returned his book of prayer. Another brought his horse, and another helped him to mount the horse. And then in virtually one voice, he entreated that he give them a blessing. And they watched as he slowly rode away. Friends, there is a powerful difference between knowing the truth and doing the truth. Today's two scriptures presented two stark facts that people had to look upward to behold. An image of a serpent, the cause of great suffering and despair, held up by Moses over the Israelites, that in beholding death, they would be freed from death. And the image of the Christ held up on the cross, a symbol of the worst futility and cruelty anyone could imagine. And those are the facts, symbols of death held high. But they are not the truth. The truth is that in obeying God, the nation of the Israelites could live and did live through the wilderness. Truth is that the symbol of a crucified Christ becomes truth that nothing overcomes the power of God, not even death. The world is awash with facts, and now alternative facts. And too often people are opting to either deductively choose their own reality and then profess it and hit people over the head with it, or reductively to reject everything they can't verify. Facts are everywhere. But people want truth. People seek God. People yearn for wisdom. People hunger for trust. People hope for healing. People need the church to become the place where truth is lived and God's love is experienced. And so if we can become this, a place for people seeking the truth, living authentic lives, and doing the truth together. There are no limits to what God can do here. And that's the truth. Let us pray. God of truth, who came in Jesus of Nazareth and who comes still in the Spirit of Christ, we can quote the verses, we can tell the stories of Christ without knowing Him. We can debate rules and precepts of conduct and truth without living them. But God, we seek the freedom and joy and life of doing the truth in Christ. So help us become a people of faith and of hope, people who live out what we believe in ways that bring meaning of your truth to all that we meet. Amen.